Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. I think our clock, maybe Ozark had a little power outage for a minute or two. It looks like it's a little behind, but not bad. We start the morning with some rain showers, so we're being blessed, and hopefully this service today will be a blessing to all of us. Before we get started with our lesson, Eric, would you lead us in an opening prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've blessed us with, for the rain that we've had here recently. Thankful for the church that you've established for us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that our service this morning will be encouraging and uplifting to us and well-pleasing to you. Thankful for everyone that could be here today and those that wanted to be here but couldn't. Strengthen and comfort them in all things. Be with us, guide us, and direct us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, I see we have a few visiting, and we have a few that haven't been with us, so I'm not going to rewind, but I will just, we've been going through some distinct periods of the Bible, or I've called them ages. There's nothing special about these ages other than I think they're really important periods throughout the Bible, and we're trying to go through those. We had just gone through taking the children of Israel. Joshua had been leading them. Moses had handed off the torch to Joshua. And we had just finished basically at the end of his life. And I want to just, we'll pick up there and we'll back up just a little bit because I think setting the tone for what was going on at that time and how the people felt is really important to see how quickly they changed. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Joshua, we'll just be briefly in that book and then we'll get into the next age, which is, I told you we'd go through Judges. In Joshua chapter 24, there in verse 16, there's just a couple key verses I want to read here just to remind us of their attitude. Now remember, they had been basically steamrolling everyone. God was with them, he was on their side, and anyone that came up against them, they took out. There was all kinds of ploys that kings got together and thought they could double, triple up and go against them, and it didn't work. Anybody that went up against them fell, and they utterly were taken out. In verse 16 it says, "So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Okay, so be thinking about this attitude. Well, far be it for us. We're never going to forsake God and serve other gods. Verse 21, if we come down a little further, it says, "And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord." Okay, so they are feeling very confident. He has been on their side. He's done a lot for them. They've seen the visual of what he's done for them, and so they're reaffirming that they're going to serve the one and true God. And then in verse 23, we see where Joshua is reminding them, "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." So, as you go into this land that now you are going to be in charge of, and you are to, if we remember, there were still going to be others in the land, and they were going to need to go in and clear them out. So there might be some pockets of people still left. They were going to, as they inherited that land and they go into it, they needed to finish the people off. So he's saying, you're going to come in, you know, there's going to be other gods. There's going to be these foreign gods or idols. Get rid of those. Don't even be tempted. And then in verse 29, we see where Joshua dies. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old." And I'll just read through verse 33 here. I think some of these are kind of important things. And they buried him with the border within the border of the inheritance at Timnath-serah, which is the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of the mountain Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground with which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which he had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that belonged to the Phinehas, his son, which has been given to him in the mountains of Ephraim." Okay? So, we have a very long period of time here where the children were devout, they were focused, the God was on their side, and they were doing doing His will. Just as Moses had laid down to Joshua and Joshua had laid down to them, now they've had another significant leader pass on. So how will they handle this? Yes, Dwayne, before we get into Judges, any questions or comments?
Yeah, interesting. Over here in the 26th.
Okay.
What it says in 26th, Joshua made a covenant
mm-hmm.
and had statutes and ordinances in Shechem, and he wrote these in the words of the book of the law of God. Does that mean the book of Joshua?
Hmm.
Or is this some other book?
Yeah, so he wrote this on a stone, yep. That's a good question.
I just never had thought of that. We don't need to discuss it.
Something to ponder. Okay. Good. Yeah, Kevin.
I might just ask a quick question, if you know. How long was Joshua the leader of the people? In other words, how long had that transition? We had it from Moses to Joshua, and now Joshua next. I did,
and I don't know if I've got that in my notes. I left my book that I've been taking notes in. I don't remember it, but yeah, Tad?
Somebody showed me the verse last week.
Well, Mike came up with a verse, but I don't know if it was just about Joshua, was it?
14, talking about Caleb.
Yeah.
45
We were just talking about some other time span, but yeah, go ahead.
14:7 says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to spy out the land. And he says in verse 10, he has kept me alive these 45 years ever since the word spoke, Lord. So it seems like he's around 40.
Yeah, give or take.
I have a question back in chapter 10.
Okay.
It talks about the book of Jasher.
Okay.
Is this a lost book
that we don't study? I don't know. I don't have an answer to that, but we can.
There's a lot of books
sure.
written far more than what the Bible contains, but the books that are in the Bible are all inspired and the ones that survived.
And that doesn't mean that Jasher maybe wasn't per se inspired. Did you say 10 and 45?
13.
Oh. When they had, when the Senate stood still. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we... Okay. Yeah, I don't know. It's a good question, Linda.
It's also referenced in...
Jasher. The book of Jasher is?
2 Samuel.
Yeah, 1:18.
Okay. There are several books that are named in the Old Testament that just haven't been retained. Like there's the Book of the Wars of the Kings and other books like that. I mean, apparently at the time they're important books, but not important enough to preserve them for us.
Yep. Okay. Any other questions about Joshua before we get into Judges? And again, and these are all great questions, and please bring them to class. I may not have the answer, but someone may, have it here. But stop me at any time. This is for us to just go through, and like I said, I'm not hitting every single point of these ages, but or these time periods. We're just it's just points that I picked out that I thought were interesting or of importance. So as you are reading, and we're going to spend some time in Judges. So if you if you've read ahead or for the next week you want to read and come up with some things, that's great. But that's where we'll be spending probably at least this week and maybe part of next week. So we know that the book of Joshua was describing the process of Israel taking the promised land of Canaan. And then we read where that there was a distribution of the land to all the tribes. When we get into Judges, it's a description of the process of Israel actually possessing the land. So that's what we're going to talk about. What's what we'll read about. There's a couple of things I think that become increasingly apparent. The further along we get into Judges, I think we're going to see where God has incredible mercy, and we're going to definitely see and read about that. But then maybe on the flip side of that, we're going to see how God's judgment of punishment. We're going to read about how exactly God judges, and there was punishment that they felt. I guess if we were to pick a theme, and we just talked about this in Dad's class, others think there's different themes, but as you read through this on your own, I think you're definitely going to see where there's disobedience, and then you're going to see God's faithfulness. Those are themes that you're going to see, and that I think there's for sure one for us, and that is that with all sin comes consequences. And you know, that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed from the beginning of time. It hasn't changed till today, that when we as His children sin, there's consequences. It may not be immediate, and some of these stories we see where some of it was immediate, but there will be consequences. Okay? I definitely think there is a key verse. I mean, all these verses are important to us, but in Judges chapter 17:6, it says, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Okay? We have a problem. Everyone did as they saw fit. Very early on in Judges, it tells us why that was. Why was that? Well, Judges 2:10, "After the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers and had died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel." Okay? We have the answer of exactly what had happened here. So, I mean, before we even get into this, how important is it for us to make sure that our offspring or the generations to come understand and know who God is and know what God needs and wants and asks of us? Very. And you think, well, that's simple, and you know, that's not going to be that hard. How hard is that? It's pretty difficult. We were at Prince Road one time, and Dave had taken us through. He had done unbelievable amount of homework about the history of just their congregation and their church and families within the congregation. And it was maybe not as hard for us to set through as it was the people in the audience. But he had family names on the board and showed exactly what happened to each family. And he had done homework with each of the family members out there and said, "Okay, so what happened to your... So take us back to your great-great-grandfather and where did that go? And then how many of the kids followed?" It was eye-opening. I mean, I remember walking out that day and a lot of people were just kind of... felt like the wind had, you know, they'd been hit in the gut. But the reality of it is that we have to make sure that the generations to come know God. Know God, and we do our best to teach them and teach them what those commandments are. Okay. So, when Joshua and the elders of the generation died, the nation experienced a significant loss of leadership. The children were very scared. You could tell they were kind of timid when Joshua took over, you know, for a brief moment. And then it was quickly shown to them that, hey, everything that was given to Moses has been handed down to Joshua. You have nothing to fear. God's on your side. You'll be fine. But here we have this great leader in Joshua, and rather than them having the opportunity to enjoy blessings and prosperity and all the things that they had just basically, and the freedoms they had just inherited, you know, they turned away. And so here we're going to read of some of probably the darkest times in that age. Yeah, Dwayne.
Now here we have God. I mean, God's directing all of this.
Oh yeah.
You know, He gave them Moses and then Joshua and then okay, all of a sudden, He didn't give them another one.
Yeah.
He didn't give them another nation, and He's testing them.
Yeah.
Oh. You do it on your own, bro. And he said they started doing what they thought was right in their own eyes.
Yeah. I was going to say the test, I don't think was too great, but they failed miserably. And it came so... I think that's the part for us is that, you know, we've all... And this is probably a terrible way to liken this, but we can liken this to any athletic team that's gaining and growing in confidence, and they become so confident, and they think, "Huh, who can beat us?" And before you know it, they're beat. And it's just like them here. You know, they were on top of the world. We're going to serve God. We'll do exactly what we're talking about. Foreign gods? We're not worried about foreign gods. What are you talking about? And here we are a book later, and we have a problem. So we see in the very first step, in the first chapter of Judges, without reading ahead, does anyone remember what the incomplete obedience was? We kind of had this towards the end of Joshua, but... Yeah, they didn't drive them out. They didn't finish them off, and they didn't disperse the people out of the land, and so they refused to completely eliminate them from their land, and that was the problem. So if you don't eliminate people from the land, what happens? And we're going to get into that. So you not only become friends, but then you become married to them, and then you serve their gods, and, well, their god's pretty good, and we'll just do what they're doing. I kind of like that way. Eddie. That's right. Yep. Yep. Yeah, Dwayne was along that same line. That is a great point. The test was about to occur, and we see how they failed miserably.
Could we say Judah maybe did a little bit better than the rest of them? They went in and they cleaned out Jerusalem.
Yeah.
I haven't read completely, but I don't know.
Well, I think they did better, for sure. Yeah. What practical application can we make to today with this? You know, we haven't been sent into a land to drive people out. No, matter of fact, quite the opposite. We live amongst people, and we hopefully can tell them about Jesus and convert them. But what lesson could we apply?
Well, I think about sometimes things that are said at big meetings that we'll have. You know, it's easy to do what's right because we're all here.
Yeah.
Right. You know, of course, when you surround yourself with Christians and you are living with other Christians.
Sure.
It's definitely easy to do what's right. And that appears to be what happened. All the children of Israel, they were together.
Sure.
Let's go drive out the people, and they had a mind to do it. But then now they separate out. Now they're still big. You know,
sure.
They're in their tribe.
Should be the majority of the people in the land, but.
Yeah, but they lost that will. And that's easy for us to do, too.
Sure.
We go from a big meeting, and now we're back in the world.
I think that's a great point. Why is the camp out or the 2 week meeting such a breath of fresh air? It's great to be with your brothers and sisters and your family, and that's encouraging, and you gain confidence, which is why it's so important for us to go do those things. But then we go out, like you said, in your own neighborhood, your own community, and your own workplace, school, and woof, now you may not be the majority, and you may not have that family right there around you, which is why it's so important that the few times we get to come together during the week, we do it. Karen.
When you mentioned that, the key verse, 17:6,
yeah.
And all of these things you talked about go back to that, which is you can't do what you want to do.
That's right.
You do what God
right. has set in order. Yeah.
Right. My class downstairs on Wednesday night, we just got done talking about Cain and Abel. Another perfect example. You look all through the Bible
yeah.
and see this idea that you just can't do as you see fit.
Yeah.
It's not really your choice.
Yeah. Well, and what we're going to see in some of these small stories is that they just wanted to keep a little bit of it. What's the big deal? Well, what's the big deal for us to just keep a little sin? Or just this one, we've got everything else going for us, but just this one little thing. I just have this problem with this one thing. Well, what happens? Then it's that one thing, it's another thing, and next thing you know, you're... Yeah, that's right. That's right.
But you know... Being raised a good point. Because, we get together in these what's called brotherhood meetings.
Sure.
It really feels great. and that's necessary.
Yeah.
Our real point, and I'm realizing this more and more, is God wants us to get out into the world and let the light shine in the world for Him, so we can evangelize and reach more people.
Sure.
And I'm afraid we're not doing that.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a whole lesson in that. But if we go in our bubble and go to ourselves, what happens? Others may never know. Maybe we're only, then it's the generations in this church building that are the only ones that know. So, good point. We have to do our part to tell others, don't we? Okay, so Joshua gives his farewell address in chapter 23, 24. And then, but he knew that the enemy wasn't totally driven out or killed. And so... what two warnings does Joshua make to the people as it pertained to the enemy still being in their midst? Don't intermarry and don't worship their idols. He tells them this. Don't do those two things. Doesn't talk about a whole lot. You know, it's not like sometimes the message is huge and there's too many points. If you're setting a meeting and by the time you've written down 15, 20 things, you're like, I've lost it. What's the major theme? Or you're at work and there's too much. So there's not too much. Don't intermarry and don't worship their idols. By Judges 2:12, we see them forsaking the Lord and worshiping various gods and people around them. And then by Judges chapter 3, verse 6, we see them intermarrying. I don't know what the time frame is here. I haven't tried to figure out, but it can't be long. It can't be long. And so we go from them being strong and united to now they have a problem. By comparison, the judges which we're going to read of in this book, they're far from perfect. I mean, we're going to find that these judges weren't perfect. I just jotted some notes down. They included an assassin, a sexually promiscuous man, a person who broke all the laws of being hospitable. But they were used by God, and they were submissive to God. There was most of these judges that were used were submissive, and we have to remember, God used them as a tool. The Hebrew word, sapat, I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, is translated the judge. That's what this is in this book. The word implies every function of government. So when you do a little reading in history, even outside the Bible, it's not just maybe a judicial or how we think of it maybe today, but in every function of the government, in every function of the way, that's how they were the judge. The judges of this period of Israel were governors to the fullest extent, to the fullest degree, we might say. They were first military leaders. We're going to find that a lot of them were military leaders. They were leaders of the executive or judicial system or legislative power. Most importantly, though, they were divinely appointed by God, as people to help the people back to God. And so if you think about it, we had a lot of idolatrous things going on, and their job was to bring them back to God. Okay? Now, we can remember back in Joshua, the battle against Ai, where they were defeated, and we remember why they were defeated, and that as quickly as they turned themselves around and removed Achan and his family and all that, they turned right back to God, and God turned back to being on their side, and victory started right up again. So we see where there's a cyclical behavior, but we also see that God was not easy to forsake them. Things happened, they went awry, but God was back on their side. I guess the reason I bring up AI is because imagine what we read about there in AI, but in Judges, it's magnified. You got to remember, they were rolling right along and had that one little debacle with Achan, stealing, was it the accursed thing, is that what it's called? And that was one incident, but as quickly as they reverted back, they moved on. But this happens over and over and over. I mean, if we thought that some of the stuff in Joshua is tough to read, this is really difficult to see them just go bounce around like a pinball. And I don't know. There's definitely a distinct pattern of repeated behavior. Some say there's seven cycles. If you want to read, there's seven cyclical behaviors where they were with God, went away, were with God, went away, and we can read those. The first scriptural account reports that Israel fell into sin. As a result of sin, God brought judgment through the nearby nations. And so we have God's people were forced into servitude. They were servants. And then when pressure became unbearable, Israel turned from their sin and cried out to God in deliverance. We're going to talk about how long that took, and I hope we can learn a lesson from that. God heard Israel's prayers, and leaders emerged, but I think some of these stories we're going to see that it took a lot, and as these judges, as one moved on, it just seemed to get worse and worse and worse. So before beginning this, let's read Deuteronomy. Will somebody go to Deuteronomy? I think we read this before, but I want to go back to this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Will somebody read that before we get into Judges? Deuteronomy 7, 2 through 5.
And when the Lord our God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughters for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly.
Through verse 5.
But thus you shall deal with them, and you shall destroy their altars, and break down their sacred pillars, and break down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire.
Okay, so I just wanted to be reminded exactly what's supposed to take place. And we'll see how they didn't do that. So here in Judges chapter 1, we'll just get started. The taking of Jerusalem here is described in the first 8 verses. I'm going to read those. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up." Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai of Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai of Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai of Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather their food under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Interesting that he has the wherewithal to say, hey, you know, this is exactly what I've done, this king, and God's repaying me for what I've done. Amazing, huh? So, Tad, you're smiling. You like that?
So apparently this was the thing to do when you captured a king.
I guess, yeah. He had done it numerous times. So, which, you know, not to get into something that I don't think is a big deal, but we've got a, living in Spokane, we've got a few people without thumbs, and it's because they're ropers, or they're, what do you call that, when they competitive, you know, tag team rope and stuff like that. Well, if you get the rope just wrong, it takes your thumb completely off. Have you ever watched someone try to operate without a thumb? It's a big deal. Imagine grabbing anything, you know. And we've got a couple friends, we've got some kids on our baseball team, and their dads are missing thumbs. And to watch them grab a bat, just do anything, just function in life, it's a big deal. Your big toe, anybody in the medical field will tell you, if you don't have a big toe, it's a big deal. It's hard to walk. You have no balance, no stability. So, again, yeah, I don't know, Tad, I guess it was the thing to do. So, but it made life very miserable, that's for sure. So, okay, in verse 19, again, just some little tidbits here. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because of the chariots of iron. Okay, so Lord was with them, and they took possession, but they didn't fully drive them out, and it was because of these iron chariots. What was the significance of the chariots? Okay, they're made of iron. It was, new technology. How do you go up against these? You basically didn't. They simply just drove over the fighting men. You just trampled them. And this is why they preferred to fight in the hills. And I'm sure Karen could walk us through a whole lesson about this and history lesson. But you know, the chariots didn't really venture into the hills. Can you imagine? I mean, back then, again, it was new technology, but it was probably hard to, you know, maneuver these things. And so you get them in the hills, they'd flip over, they'd roll over, maybe kill people. And so they just didn't really go into the hills. But they didn't drive out the chariots. And then I'm just gonna point these things out. But in verse 21, the Benjamites did not dislodge the Jebusites. And it says they're still there to this day. Verse 27, Manasseh didn't drive out the people of Bethshan, etc. 29, Ephraim didn't drive out. Zebulun didn't drive them out, verse 30. 31, Asher didn't drive them out. And Naphtali, in verse 33, didn't drive them out as well. We have examples of them not driving them out. Well, what's going to happen? Yeah, Theta.
I was just going to ask, like in verse 19, if God was with them and told them to drive out people, were they just afraid so they didn't even try?
I don't know. That's a good question. You know, they knew he was with them. And you know that after going and killing all these people, you'd think, well, you'd have... But again, I think this is part of this testing that's coming on. And they, at this time, with these small little things, they failed. Yeah, Dwayne.
I think this shows that God has got a mighty power. He can do anything he wants to, but... He will only do the certain part we won't do.
Yeah.
So he leaves it up to us. If their heart was not to do it, he's not going to do it.
That's right. Yep. It's a good point. Yep.
Same way with us. It's going to say, fighting against sin. We've got to want to overcome sin.
Yeah.
And if we really want to and have the heart, I think God will.
He'll help us. Yep. Okay, good point. All right, anything before we get into chapter 2? Again, just hitting some high points here. And we won't go chapter by chapter. We're going to be skipping around. But chapter 2, verse 1. Gilgal was was where the Israelites first camped after crossing the Jordan. We remember that. Perhaps you'll remember this when we were in Joshua chapter 5, where they were circumcised, Israel, and they had dedicated themselves to the covenant since the people had not been circumcised. So remember, when they first got to that area, they camped there, and all the men were circumcised. In verse 1, and we probably could spend a ton of time on this, but I wanted to just open this up. In verse 1 it says, "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" So, who is this angel of the Lord? Is this God speaking of as himself at this point? And I'm not sure I'm going to tell you I have the answer, but...
Yeah, I think it's that person, Egypt, that appears from time to time.
Sure.
Yeah. But I don't think it's just a human messenger necessarily. I think it's directly from God.
Okay. And we see, like you said, we see this from time to time. So, I mean, this isn't the only example of this, but, you know, this... what we refer to, or what's referred to as the angel of the Lord, it takes on kind of the persona of God. But yet, and we read on, I don't know, like I say, I don't know if it's a representation of God or just how he manifests himself there, but in every case that this term is used, it seems like it's more than just him sending an angel, like you say. I don't know that we have an answer, but...
We know that when angels speak, they speak for God. And so, like, we know that there wasn't God himself in the burning bush.
Right.
Yet when you look at that conversation, it looks
you could
like
think it
God
is.
Talking.
Yeah.
And so, the same sort of thing here, when this angel says,
"Yeah,
I led you up from Egypt."
Right.
We probably aren't supposed to understand that.
But that being...
that the angel is saying, I, like
sure.
The angel is I, meaning God.
God.
I mean, there's another verse on this that I think is kind of interesting. I definitely think that the angel of the Lord is, I mean, it's something special. I don't know if
I agree.
It is God, but it seems to be some manifestation of God. For example, this is Zechariah 12, verse 8. It says, and this is just an interesting passage that, in my mind, sort of implies that God and the angel of the Lord are close.
Almost one.
It says, Zechariah 12, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before him."
Yep.
To me, it sort of sounds like we're meant to read as sort of a parallel statement. That to be like God is kind of the same as being like the angel of the Lord.
Yep. That was Zechariah what?
12, verse 8.
Okay. Because I had the one down with Abraham. You know, and what's weird about that, if you remember back, that discussion turns into three visitors, one of which was the Lord. So it gets very complicated. But anyway, I just wanted to pause there because I think it's important. Like you said, I think whether it is him or it is a... almost like one, it's very, very important, obviously. We aren't given much description here, but if you'll turn ahead to Judges chapter 6, we see another instance of this. Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 17. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat underneath the terebinth tree, which was in Orpah, which belonged to Joash the Abarazite, while the son of Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" And verse 15, "So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites and as one man.' Then he said to him, 'If I now if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that this is you who talked with me. Pretty interesting. So Tad, I don't know that. I mean, it's hard. How do you separate that? But I don't know exactly. But we know the angel Lord appeared to him and said to him, you know, the Lord God is with you. And then he speaks to him as if it was the Lord or a representative for him. Yeah.
I don't think it's this. Maybe not as insightful in this passage as some others in the Old Testament. But you know, Christ has always been and will always be. And so I don't. You know, whenever we think of Christ, generally we call it the New Testament. But how do we see Christ in the Old Testament? I think that we see him in certain ways, especially like in the Psalms where he's referenced and things like that. But I almost wonder in some of these stories with the children of Israel, are there some allusions or are there some times where the presence of Christ is kind of underwritten in those passages?
Yeah. I don't know. Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, clearly we do, and clearly they did, and here's just a couple examples of it. Okay, so if we get into chapter 2, verse 2, you know, why have you done this? You know, it sounds like a statement like, look what you've done, type of comment. You know, he's confirming Israel's disobedience, which began with the covenant with the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. You know, that we can go back there and read that. They learned then but forgot, and then we have the whole list from the judges. Every tribe with every territory having the same practice of continuing to offer forced labor instead of completely overcoming the previous residents of land. So they just, you know, we see here where they all basically fell in that same problem. They didn't force everyone out. Verse 3, as a result of disobedience, the aid of the Lord will be gone. He would have driven out the remainder of the Canaanites for them, but not now. You know, this kind of goes back to Dwayne's point. Well, he could have very easily, but he wanted them to do that, and that was the first part of this test, and they just didn't do it. You know, and I think that's so applicable to us today. You know, God is there for us, and that's why we have prayer. That's why we can communicate. That's why we have the Bible. But it's not going to do it all for us. We have to do our part. Verses 4 through 5, as a result of this proclamation of God, the Israelites wept out loud. does anyone know the Hebrew meaning of the name Bochim? Okay, very good. Weeping. It literally means weeping. The naming of this place by Israel appears nowhere else that I can find in the Scriptures, and really focuses, in my opinion, on the shift at this point of the relationship they had with God. This was definitely a shift that they're having in the relationship with God. There isn't an argument by the people, but they did offer sacrifices to God. And verses 6 through 10, you know, the few verses begin with an introduction of the judges that, you know, we learn about the book in this age. As I had made mention earlier, the death of Joshua links the book of Joshua to Judges. I mean, that definitely plays right into it. The author here identifies the death of Joshua as a starting point for the trouble. You know, very easily there could have been trouble from when Moses died and transition into Joshua, but there wasn't. There wasn't a problem, but here explained in verse 10, if we go to verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. This is an absolute explanation or some insight here that this is going to be the beginning of tough times. You know, verse 10 says they did not know the Lord. Does that mean that they truly were ignorant of the Lord? They just absolutely didn't know?
No, I think that has to do with a close relationship.
Yeah, yeah. They didn't. It wasn't they didn't know of the Lord. That they literally, you know, I think back, and I've used this story before, but Mary, when she used to work at a jewelry store, somebody came in one day and said, that person on the cross, I want to see that. You know, this is a person that did not know what that meant. You know, didn't know that was Jesus. We're not talking about people just void. They didn't know. They just refused God at this point. They refused his authority, and they refused what was given to them, you know, and what had been handed to them in the book of Joshua. I'll pause for a second, and we just got a minute or two left. Does anybody have any questions or comments up through like verses 11 there, 10, 11? Okay. Verses 11 through 13 really describe the children of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and it's the statement that is in each of the cycles that we already mentioned. I talked about these cycles. We're going to see that that's mentioned. There's lots of places, and I've just referenced them all. It doesn't matter. But in Judges, it's mentioned at least 6-7 times. Both 1 and 2 Kings, it's mentioned. When we see the term Baals mentioned here as plural, Baals, it doesn't just mean the image of Baal alone. I don't think it's just Baal alone, but it just means various manifestations of God. So just the various gods that they would have been worshiping, you know. Go ahead.
It's not just that you're mentioning verses here. It's not just that God wasn't with them. He plundered them. 14, it said that he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around. So it wasn't just that, okay, well, you're on your own now. I'm going to leave you.
There was a turning from, yeah. You're being punished. Yep. Absolutely. So not only did the people of Canaan worship Baal in the temples, but they also out on the fields. We read about how they did it in the hilltops, which we'll see here and there in the Old Testament. They did it in high places. I'm going to ring the buzzer, and then we'll take a couple minutes while the kids are coming up. When we see the word Ashtaroths used, it refers to Ashtaroth or Asheroth, the Canaanite goddess of fertility. And also closely associated with the Babylonian Ishtar, which was the goddess of sensual love, maternity, fertility, all those things. And eventually became the goddess of war and sex. Many times of the spiritual, as we see this spiritual decline happening within the people of Israel, we see them serving Baal and Asheroth. We read of that. And so, like I say, it had gotten bad. But back to, I was thinking about something before I get into verse 14, what Eric had referenced. Have you ever known someone that is just so evil or so bad, or someone you've worked with or gone to school with or whatever, but just hearing their name makes you cringe? Can you imagine, you know, what God thought every time he heard of Baal and Asheroth? Or heard, can you imagine what that had to feel like? I don't think we'll ever really get that conceptually and fully understand that, but it had to be just horrible. I mean, just horrible to think that these people that had just put you first not too long ago and said, oh, we'll never do this, they're doing it. Terrible. Okay, we'll take a short break, 5 or so minutes, and we'll reconvene next week in about verses 14 and 15. Thanks. Yes, exactly.